Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 10, and today our reading will be verses 17 to verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Luke's Gospel, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, this is your word, and we need the Holy Spirit if we're going to understand it. And that's not because it is not clear. It is clear. You are the best communicator in the history of the universe. You know how to speak clearly to your people. But we are sometimes dull. Sometimes we're dull because the desires of our heart are set on the wrong things. Sometimes the attractions of the flesh are distracting us. Sometimes the mindset of this present age gets in and clouds our thinking in our hearts. Whatever the cause, Lord, we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit. Not only that we would understand your word, but that our desires would be set on the things of Christ and the things of the gospel. And we need your Spirit to apply your word to our own hearts and our own circumstances and our own situations. So do this, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been coming the last few weeks, Jesus has laid down some rather severe and graphic, direct principles regarding discipleship. Not only that we are to be his disciples, and he is to be first, but we are to be disciple-making disciples. And you'll remember in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus sent out 72 disciples. Some manuscripts read 70, some 72. And he gives them four directions. They're first of all to pray for laborers to join them in the ministry. They're to go into all the cities where Jesus is going to come preaching. They are to heal. That is, they're given special powers, miraculous powers of healing, as a manifestation of the fact that what they are going to say and preach is true. It authenticates the message that God is working in and through them. And it is also a picture, a foreshadowing of what Jesus comes to do. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And they are to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And when we get to this passage, the report of the 70 or so disciples coming back is given. And they are literally thrilled with how things have gone. They are absolutely ecstatic. They are high-fiving. They are jumping up and down. They are pouring Gatorade on. No, maybe not. But they are very excited. And we see something of the excitement when they come back from the mission. And in their excitement, Jesus joins in with them. And he truly rejoices with them in what they come back and report. But he directs them to even deeper, more significant reasons for rejoicing. And he points out to us what we ought to rejoice about and delight in the most. And so the passage is fairly simple. In verses 17 through 20, we have a recounting of the report of the disciples and then Jesus' response to them, in which he tells them what it is that they ought to rejoice in. Then in verses 21 and 22, we have a recorded prayer that Jesus prays to his Father in that very context, and that prayer of Jesus draws clear attention to the sovereignty of God and his grace. And then finally, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus turns back to his disciples and he pronounces a benediction and he gives them an exhortation. And he says something like this: "Dear, dear friends, please understand how enormous the privileges are that our God has given to you." So as we go through this text, be sure to pay attention to those matters. Now, it's interesting when missionaries go, and when I planted the church here in Las Vegas, we began in 1988, and one of our sponsoring churches was a church in Kosciuszko, Mississippi. The home, by the way, not the church, but the town, is the home of Oprah Winfrey, by the way. That's about the only thing I can say about it, except there's a really great church there. And that little church in that small town in Mississippi committed money, resources, to provide to pay for the startup of this church. And so every December, Pam and I would fly back to Tennessee and then drive to Mississippi for our annual missions report, and I would preach on the Sunday after Christmas, and those people were so excited to see us and hear us talk about how the mission was going, and they prayed for some little old ladies who could barely walk would come up to me, and "I want you to know that I have been praying for you and your work every day for the past year." And it's just so humbling to hear and see people who have that kind of concern. And so when these missionaries come back, and they come back with enthusiasm and excitement, it is a big day and there's great joy. And these 72 evangelists that Jesus had sent out to announce the kingdom had experienced profound emotions. Jesus sent them out to heal the sick and say, "The kingdom of God has come near." And when they fulfilled their mission, they returned and they had great joy. The word translated joy here in the Old Testament means to leap in the air. In the New Testament is really rooted in the word kara, which is the idea of grace. They are overwhelmed by God's graciousness. And the thing that stood out to them is even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now this is the first of the three great joys in the middle of this passage. And this joy is their great joy in the victory, or God's victory over Satan. When Jesus sent them out, he says, "I'm sending you out as lamb in the midst of wolves." He told them that people would reject them, and in some communities, they wouldn't even get a bite to eat or a place to stay, but whatever hardships they may have faced, when the evangelists returned to Jesus, they were elated. Their mission had been a resounding success. They had healed the sick. They had preached the good news. And to their happy amazement, they had even cast out demons. Even the fallen angels who served the kingdom of darkness by tormenting the souls of men were subject to their ministry. They could hardly believe it, and they couldn't wait to tell Jesus. We can well imagine these missionaries running up to Jesus, bubbling with enthusiasm, faces glowing with excitement. They kind of had the spontaneous joy that comes with unexpected success. And joy is just the word for it here. This is one of the differences between happiness and joy. We can be happy with ourselves, but true joy comes out when we get outside of ourselves and glorify God. The truest, deepest joys we experience is when we know what we're doing is bringing glory to the one who alone is worthy. And so the evangelists had a God-centered joy because they knew they didn't cast out the demons by their own strength, but only in Jesus' name. Satan-crushing power resided neither in their persons nor their office, but only in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only exorcist. He alone has power to triumph over devil and demons. But like the evangelists, we can share in the triumph and in the joy that triumph brings. The joy is one that Jesus shared with them immediately. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And with these words, Jesus basically confirmed that he had given them power over the demons and the devil. But two questions about these verses are still hard to answer. Exactly what did Jesus mean when he saw Satan fall from heaven? And how can we apply what Jesus said about having authority over the enemy? Well, we know first of all from the scriptures that Satan is the archenemy of God. He is the accuser of God's people. His very name means adversary. He was created, he's a creature, as one of God's most beautiful angels. And he rebelled against his creator, and as a punishment for his pride, he was banished from glory. Perhaps this is when Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven. At the time of his rebellion, when he arced toward the earth and his glory was extinguished. If so, then verses 18 and 19, Jesus was explaining why the demons were subject to his 72 evangelists. It was because the might of Satan and the prince of the diabolical powers was already broken. God threw Satan down from on high to the earth, from an overweening pride to humiliation, from glory to contempt, from great power to utter and absolute weakness. God did all of this even before the coming of Christ. But when Jesus spoke of Satan falling from heaven, he may be referring to something even more immediate and more directly related to the ministry and his message. When they cast out demons in Jesus' name, Jesus caught a glimpse of his impending victory over Satan through the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. The Apostle John wrote about this in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." And so the great victory that Jesus won over Satan through the cross will be made complete at the final judgment, when God will throw Satan down into the lake of fire and he will be tormented forever, day and night. But there are signs of that ultimate victory already in the ministry, already foreshadowed, already foretasted in the grand offensive of the 70 against the might of Satan. It could be seen already that Satan had lost his position of exalted power. Jesus perceived that when his servants cast out the demons. Satan was falling from his high seat of rebellion as quick as a flash, a bolt from the blue sky. Then Jesus goes on and he gives his evangelists, the 72, authority to tread on the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And he said, "Nothing shall hurt you." Jesus gives both power and authority, the ability to gain victory over Satan, but also the right to do so. Jesus could give his servants power and authority because he, the Son of God, he himself has power and authority over Satan. The scriptures say that Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. But what does it mean for Jesus to give us this authority? Some Christians have interpreted Luke 10:19 so literally that they have made snake handling a test of fellowship. The only true Christian evangelist, they say, is someone who can handle poisonous snakes and remain unharmed. Perhaps you've seen this on reality television. Some of my relatives up in the mountains. I would say my wife's relatives, but I have to go home with her. Some of my relatives probably have handled a snake or two with a jug of moonshine probably right beside them. But we see these snake handlers, and we always look at them and go, what do these people do? Well, this is where they get it. This is what they think really demonstrates and shows that they are for real, that they're authentic. Now, what they don't tell you is a lot of them die if they get bit by a poisonous snake. Some of them are snake whisperers, I guess, and they have a way to get by. But they find their confirmation of this view. You know, people can take the Bible and get just about anything you want out of it, cafeteria style. And so they look at the story of Paul at Malta when the apostle shook a viper off of him and into the fire. But it seems more likely here that Jesus is speaking figuratively. The real issue here is not physical danger from poisonous snakes, but spiritual danger from that old snake, the devil. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with the serpent who tempted Eve. It's a familiar biblical image of Satan. And most likely the scorpions refer to the demons. The point of these symbols of spiritual evil is that in the name of Jesus Christ, all of us who are in Christ have authority to resist the devil. The power of God constrains the power of Satan in the life of the believer. Through faith in Christ, God gives us a way to escape the devil's temptations. And through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, He will keep us safe from the devil until we reach glory. Satan can never do any ultimate harm to us. We may suffer hardships and even death, as the apostles did, but nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should never believe for even a second that the devil's own lie to us is that we are powerless against him. And it's a great triumph and it's a great joy that Jesus is speaking here, that we claim God's victory over Satan through Jesus Christ. And this happens when God's word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It happens when a sinner comes to faith in Christ. It happens whenever a secret sin is brought into the light of the cross. It happens when Christians stand firm against temptation to lust after the pleasures of life, or to be embittered by life's disappointments, which are many, or to rage against a hard divine providence, or to do anything else contrary to God's will for our lives. How is Satan tormenting you? And what victory are you gaining over him? That's a good question. But only by the Holy Spirit, as He enlightens us to understand that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And though you may feel at times swamped by the tempting power of the evil one, you have within you the resources of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the victory of Christ to take your stand and resist. Now, Jesus said, "That's wonderful. And I'm with you guys. I mean, I'm excited about what's going on." He's not being a killjoy here, and he's not trying to one-up them. He's saying, "I'm really excited about it, but that's a temporary thing. And that's penultimate. But there is something that is ultimate. And as much joy as you guys have in your triumph over Satan," Jesus says, "there's something else that'll give you even greater joy if you reflect upon it and think about it. Nevertheless," Jesus says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in what? That your names are written in heaven." When Jesus told his disciples not to rejoice over Satan, he's not being a killjoy. He's not pouring water on their fire, so to speak. Rather than forbidding the joy, he rejoiced with them, but he wants to make a comparison phrased in the terms of an apparent contradiction or negation. This is a literary device. He's telling them that they had another reason for rejoicing that takes precedence over this reason. Yes, he's saying it's good to rejoice in your authority over demons, but that can't even begin to compare with the deeper joy of everlasting life. Jesus referred to everlasting life by the use of a metaphor. He called his messengers to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. Here we again encounter the common biblical image of the book of life. Remember when Moses interceded for the children of Israel, offering his life for their sins, he prayed, "Please blot me out of your book that you have written." Later on, when the Israelites were living as exiles in Babylon, the prophet Daniel promised, "Your people shall be delivered, everyone's name shall be found written in the book." Moses and Daniel both believed that God kept a written record of all people who belonged to him. The Apostle Paul believed this too, and thus he spoke of his co-workers whose names are in the book of life, Philippians 4:3. Similarly, the writer of the Hebrews described the people who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ as being enrolled in heaven. The Apostle John went so far to say that the names of God's people were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life that the Lamb was slain. So the idea of books is deeply rooted in the culture of the ancient Near East. Kings who ruled great empires loved to keep long lists and names of their subjects. A good example comes from the Christmas story when Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken across the entire Roman world. In those days, people were familiar with the bureaucracy of government and bookkeeping and record keeping. Typically, having one's name in the book served as proof of citizenship. In New Testament times, Roman officials would keep detailed registers of the people who belonged to their city-state and who therefore had full rights of membership in their community. A person whose name was in the book was entitled to property and protection. What then does it mean to have our names written in heaven? It means that the High King of Heaven knows and remembers that we belong to him. It means further that he is keeping an accurate record of our citizenship in his everlasting city. It means that we have a right to all the privileges of heaven before we ever get there. And it means that we have God's own guarantee of eternal life. Jesus says of anyone who trusts in his righteousness, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before the angels." And so when Jesus tells us to rejoice that our names are written in heaven, it is to reassure us that God is keeping track of our salvation. David Gooding, a New Testament scholar, makes a perceptive comment that unless we are certain of this, we would not be able to rejoice at all. Instead, we would be anxious about our eternal destiny, wondering whether or not God's going to remember that we really do belong to him. But the book of life gives us eternal security. The quote of the old gospel song we know is that when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be what? There. Nevertheless, the book of life still makes a lot of people anxious. Especially because the book of Revelation tells us that this book will be opened at the final judgment. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. I can remember as a little boy the first time I ever heard that. I wanted to make sure my name was written in the book of life. So I made all kinds of promises and bargains with God that if he'd write my name there, I'd be a good little boy and everything would be great. That does not get you into the book of life, by the way. I was bargaining with God because I didn't understand the gospel at the time. I didn't understand that from eternity, those of us who believe in Jesus, our names have been in that book forever. and they are never going to be removed. Even before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye. Even before the foundation of the world. Even before God said, let there be light. Even before the Spirit brooded over the tohu vabohu, the waste of creation, your name is in the book of life. Powerful. And Jesus said, this is what you ought to be rejoicing in. Now in a moment, we're even going to trump that. So hang on to your pew. We do not come to assurance by climbing up to heaven and searching out God's archives and paging through the royal registry. Instead, we know that our names are written in heaven the same way thing we know everything else about salvation. By believing in Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel, we know that we have eternal life, not because we've read the book of life, but because we have faith in the one who went to the cross, who left the empty tomb, and his people's names are written in heaven, and those are the people who trust Jesus. The reason they trust Jesus is because their names are already written in heaven. Once we know that we have title in heaven, this becomes our greatest joy of life, even greater than claiming we have victory over Satan. Eternal life is a greater joy because it's more all-inclusive. It encompasses all of the other blessings of God. Forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of our bodies, the fellowship of knowing God as our Father. The joy of eternal life is more permanent. Whatever other joys we experience could never last for long if we could not be certain that God will always love us. But having our names written down in the book of life is a joy that will last forever. And this joy in eternal life keeps us from being downcast. God chooses to use others more prominently in our gospel of success. We won't be disappointed. Sometime late in 1980, Ian Murray visited the aging Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous London preacher, who is Welsh, was drawing near to death and could only sit up for an hour or two each day. And Murray asked the obvious question, how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? After all, Lloyd-Jones had preached to countless thousands, bringing many to faith in Christ. He had a leading role in establishing the important evangelical institution, Tyndale House, and the Westminster Conference and the Banner of Truth. Lloyd-Jones replied, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Then he said, I'm perfectly content. Isn't that the way you want to die? I mean, what did Woody Allen say? I'm not scared of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, you're going to be there when it happens. And one of the great comforts of it is knowing. Here's a man facing the ultimate enemy that Christ has defanged, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death, and he stands there content. Not because he looks at his life and says, I lived up to a standard and God has to accept me, but because he's basing his assurance on what Jesus alone had done for him. And he simply received it. But there is a greater joy than knowing eternal life. The greatest joy of all. The joy that God the Son has in God the Spirit and in God the Father. Luke tells us, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The word Luke uses here for rejoicing is the most intense word in all of the Bible for rejoicing. It is the Greek word agaliao. And it's a word for exuberant ecstasy, from complete exaltation in the fullness of joy. When we see why Jesus is rejoicing, we can understand why Luke uses it here. Jesus rejoiced to see Satan defeated and to give the free gift of eternal life, but there's even a greater joy for him because it took place within the triune being of God, who exists eternally as one God in three persons. Of its very nature, the joy of Jesus is greater than any joy we could ever experience. Because Jesus is God's Son, His joy is a divine rejoicing. It is a perfect joy. It is unspoiled and undiminished by sin. Here His joy is especially secret. And it's especially intense because He is rejoicing in the revelation of the Holy Spirit and in the secret saving work of His Father. Luke is showing us the joy at the heart of the universe. The rejoicing that takes place within the Godhead, where God is both the subject and the object of His own joy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another. When Jesus was baptized, and again when He was transfigured, we saw the pleasure that the Father takes in His own beloved Son. Now Jesus rejoices in the Spirit and the Father, and rejoices as we catch a glimpse of God's glorifying and enjoying Himself. There is no greater joy than this, the eternal joy that God enjoys Himself in being God. On this occasion, Jesus was so overwhelmed with triune joy that in a spontaneous outburst, He rejoices out loud. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, finding enjoyment in the third person of the Trinity. He rejoiced in the Father, praising Him for His supreme greatness over heaven and earth. But many people will be surprised at this occasion for joy. Why was Jesus rejoicing? Because He said to His Father, "You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and You have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will." Jesus is rejoicing over the sovereignty of God and salvation, over the doctrine of election, over the fact that God reveals the truth of salvation only to His own beloved children. Now, I have argued with many people in the history of my little short life over the doctrines of grace. But I have never seen this passage in that light. What is the triune God rejoicing over? God's sovereign action in salvation. And if I have to summarize the doctrine of election in a simple sentence, it would be this way. God has made a choice for you that if left to yourself, you would have never made on your own. And that choice means that He has set you apart to be His. He has set you apart to be the bride of Christ. He has sovereignly placed His hand on you and placed you in grace and placed you in Christ. And that decision was made before the foundation of the world. And the very fact that you ever hear, understand, see, perceive, and believe the gospel is rooted in that eternal grace. Boy, if I was a Pentecostal, I would shout. It's about the only thing that fires up a Presbyterian. It's good stuff. People often consider the sovereignty of God's grace to be a very dark, somber, difficult doctrine. Why does God bring some people to saving knowledge of Jesus while others are left to perish in their sin? The Bible never gives us a full answer on that one. The Bible, except to say that God does it for His own glory. But far from treating the mystery as an occasion for anxiety, the Bible always presents it as a great comfort and anchor for the soul. The doctrine of election, which proves God's sovereignty and salvation, is a doctrine of joy. We find this on Christmas night when the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and bless the people who are in God's pleasure." We find it in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul's exposition of election ends with a grand doxology of praise. We find it in Ephesians 1, where the fact that God has chosen us in Christ is celebrated with the highest praise to God. We also find it here in Luke 10, where God's sovereignty and salvation brings joy to our three-in-one God. Jesus rejoices in the Father's gracious will to reveal salvation to some, but not to others. To be specific, God has hidden the secret of His gospel from people who think they are wise and revealed it instead to little children, literally to babies. In other words, to people who know that they don't know everything. and who therefore come to him in simple childlike faith. When Jesus spoke about the wise and understanding, he was probably more than likely referring ironically to the members of the religious establishment in his day, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the theological know-it-alls who refused to believe that he was Christ. And when he spoke about little children, he's referring to ordinary disciples who for all their weakness were learning to follow him in faith and obedience. It is not ignorance that Jesus is praising here, but humility. Now, I have told you before, some of my least favorite people to share space with are people who know it all. Until I realized, I grew up thinking I knew it all. I still have a profound propensity in that direction. And God is humbling me daily. But the wonderful thing is that what Jesus is saying here is the issue is not between the educated and uneducated, but between those who imagine themselves to be wise and sensible and want to test God's truth by their own intellect and to pronounce judgment according to their own self-formed ideas, and those who live under the profound impression that their insight and their own reasoning, they are utterly powerless to understand the truth of God and to accept it. Which of these categories describe your own attitude toward Jesus Christ? Are you still trying to evaluate Christianity according to your own belief system? Are you ready to learn what God wants to teach you? If in our arrogance we insist that God has to meet our own intellectual standards, you're never going to be saved. As David Gooding has said, the mysteries of his person, his mind, his heart, his salvation are infinitely too exhausted and wonderful to be penetrated and understood simply by submitting them to sufficiently powerful intellectual analysis. By God's own choice and decree, they remain hidden to the wise. But by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit plainly reveals these same profound mysteries to humble sinners who come to God with nothing except their need for Him. God is not an intellectual elitist. There is no minimum IQ for membership in the family of God. And the gospel is not restricted to people who are smart enough to get it. All we need is a teachable, humble spirit and a childlike trust in Jesus Christ. Recently, there was a conversion of a very German liberal theological professor who abandoned her attacks on the Bible to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Her name is Etta Linnemann. Dr. Linnemann had been a protege of the infamous Bible critic Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann is famous for demythologizing the Bible. And what that basically means is he takes all the supernatural out of it. And his protege, Etta Linnemann, was wonderfully and gloriously converted. She had lived in the spiritual emptiness of liberal scholarship that led to her addiction to alcohol and television. But when she reached her lowest point of personal despair, God met her and grace found her. And she writes, "At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they had reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God Himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus. He immediately took my life into His saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for the Word and fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin, rather than merely make excuses for it, as was my previous habit. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when, for the first time, black was once more black and white was once more white. By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names, and I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. Giving grace to the humble is one of God's greatest joys. And Jesus rejoiced in that
And he went on to say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one who knows the Son, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the revelation of the Father. And in verse 22, he rejoices in his own revelation as the Son. And it's all connected. Finally, he closes with a joyous benediction. He blesses them, and it came from a heart full of joy. And this should have made his disciples' joy complete. He turns to them and he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. The joyous benediction is in keeping with what Jesus has already said about the secrets of salvation, belonging only to God. The Father and the Son have exclusive, mutual, intimate fellowship within their triune being, but according to the Father's gracious will and by His sovereign choice and through the revealing work of the Holy Spirit, the Son invites His disciples and His disciples alone to share in their fellowship. Theirs was the high privilege of knowing the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And to make sure that they understood what this privilege was, Jesus referred to all people who desperately wanted to have this knowledge but never lived to see the day. And we could go through the entire Old Testament and speak of people like Jeremiah, who longed to see the righteous branch raise up from David. Isaiah, to see the son conceived to the virgin. Micah, to see the baby born in Bethlehem. David, imagine what he would have given to see his God-forsaken Savior poured out like water or laid in the dust. Or Isaiah, to see the suffering servant wounded for his transgression and buried in a rich man's tomb. Imagine what Job would have given to see his risen Redeemer standing upon the earth. With a holy jealousy, these kings and faithful prophets longed to know the Christ as the disciples knew him. What a blessing it was for the 12 to see the ancient promises fulfilled in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. What a blessing, what a joy. Only one thing could add to the disciples' joy, namely our own believing response to their gospel. The Apostle John said, who had been with Jesus the day he rejoiced in the Spirit, wrote about this saving response in his first epistle. John begins by testifying to the things he had heard with his own ears, he had seen with his own eyes, the gospel realities that were the envy of prophets and kings. Then he celebrated the joy he had in knowing God. He says this, our fellowship, he rejoiced to say, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's joy, however, was not yet complete. The one thing he still desired, which was for us to join him by trusting in Jesus for our salvation. John wrote, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We are writing these things, he says, so that our joy may be complete. The joy of the apostles is complete whenever we join their fellowship with the Father and the Son through Jesus Christ. Their joy becomes our own when we come to Christ. No one in the history of redemption is more greatly blessed than we are, and therefore no one has any greater grounds for joy than we do. Where do you find your joy? Do you find your joy in the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Are you still trying to find your joy in empty cisterns in the world that hold no water? God spoke of His people. He said, my people have committed two evils. They have departed from me, the fountain of living water. And they have hewn out cisterns, cisterns that hold no water. There's no satisfaction. There's no depth of joy. The greatest joy you and I will ever know is knowing our triune God by faith and entering into their fellowship in a God-glorifying, God-centered way, and that's real life. And the rest of it is what the Apostle Paul called scubala. Look it up. So what about you? Where's your joy? My encouragement to you is meditate upon this passage. Find your joy in Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us a beautiful text like this. And when we consider who we are, and when we consider not only that if you should reveal our hearts this day and judge us based on what is in our hearts, not one of us would ever be able to stand before your judgment. We would never be declared righteous. But beyond that, O Lord, if the thoughts of our hearts and the deeds of our past and the present were revealed in this assembly today, every single one of us would be humbled to the dust. And yet, O God, in your love, you have given your Son, the most precious one in the universe, for the likes of us. We beg forgiveness that we are not daily and hourly amazed by such grace. We ask your forgiveness that we are so unamazed by amazing grace. And we confess that the only reason that we're here is because of your mercy. You've given us another breath, and by your grace, you have called us to trust in Jesus. And we have fled from our evil deeds and even our good deeds to him. And we have found in him our all in all. Therefore, Father, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us, and that we would enjoy the fellowship with the saints, and that we would enjoy your word as it is read and proclaimed to us, and that we would sing and glorify you, because that grace draws us to Christ in faith and builds us up in Christ by faith. And we would pray that you and you alone would get all the glory for this. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who are simply amazed by your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.